Good morning, Faith Bible Church. Is it well with your soul today? Not your sin in part, but the whole. I mean, I think about this song, and it touches me every time that God didn't see it fit to spare His own Son for our sins, and it wells me up inside to think we're so precious to Him that there was no greater cost for us to spend eternity with Him, and I'm so grateful for it. So, this is it today. Well, just for now, at least, just for a little bit, we're going to conclude the opening of James' epistles for the church abroad. James' words for them and for us about our perspectives and attitudes when faced with trials and tribulations of many kinds. The brother of the Lord has the same concern for us that the Master Jesus Christ has. That is, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And that James has broken this down for us more practically about what this means for the sincere believer. James makes this phrase more tangible by answering some of the more pressing questions that come of putting our faith to the test. By finding our strength and sole purpose in being the bride of Christ. So our questions are, if you've been following along, one, if I am to persevere through the tests, how do I know how I ought to respond? Two, what is my attitude to be like during this kind of oppression, whether it's supernatural, of men, or of creation? Three, and if trials lead to opportunity to sin, how does that not make God evil? And the question we'll be more addressing today, and if for some reason I do maintain my faith, even unto depravity and death, what do I get out of this? Quick recap, we respond to the test by counting it joy, knowing that we are having our faith tested and refined, which produces our steadfastness and our resolve to make us more like Christ in every meaningful way. So we get to rejoice and be happy and count it blessings and share with other God's goodness by wishing to make His people like His Son through trials, through tribulations, through tragedy. James tells us how we can respond, but the attitude can still be far from our response that the world sees. You can only fake it till you make it for so long, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So James challenges us to check our hearts in the same way and let humility and exaltation have their way in us as appropriate. That we need to understand who we are in the light of who our Maker is. Whatever situations we find ourselves in, our response always has to be to reflect the glory of God for the betterment of our souls and for the advancement of His kingdom. The question every believer wrestles with at some point is, where is God's blame in our trials and tribulations? And if we so happen to sin and fail? James assures us as the readers that God has no part in sin. Sin does not originate in Him. No evil can be attributed to God in even a roundabout way. That in our creation and our ability to choose, mankind bears its own responsibility for sin. When God mercifully provides for us a way to escape the consequences of our actions, whether it be in the temporality of this life or in the eternity hereafter. Lastly, we conclude in James' beginning encouragement to count joy among the trials and tribulations of mankind, we read again in James 1:1-18, where we find our text today in 16-18. Father God, as we open the words of James' epistle to the church abroad, we take heart to know that those words weren't just for then, but they are for now and for today. We're so grateful that the brother of our Lord saw fit that His concern is for us, and that we want to render due worship to You, and that no trial, no tribulation ever shakes our response, shakes our faith, but only perfects us, refines us to Your glory and Your perfection. Bless the words of my heart and the meditations of our mind. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, and let this time be consecrated and set forth for You. It's in Jesus' great and glorious name we pray. Amen. To the 12 trials who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man not ought to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of the humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. So we recall the last implicit question that can be derived from James' encouragement to the church. And if for some reason we do maintain our faith, even unto depravity and death, what do I get out of this? I mean, we think about it. Anyone who thinks they can maintain the kind of Christian life we're called to and reap the best that the world has to offer, you're being delusional. Being circumspect of your own faith, if you feel that you can live it up here, your best life now, name it and claim it, and claim even further rewards in heaven, no. If anyone feels that way or tells others that this is possible, they either haven't read their Bible, or they read it, never bothered to understand it, or worst of all, they're calling themselves a Christ follower while having this ideology. And I do have specific people in mind when I say that. Jesus says plainly in John 16:33 that in this world, we, Christ's church, those who sincerely follow him, will have tribulations. That is to say, hardships, adversity, situations that we'd rather avoid, circumstances that test our fortitude and resolve, etc., etc. Assure yourselves of this. It is a promise from the King of Heaven that if they hated him, they will hate us as well. John 15:18. That should the real benefits of kingdom living come our way, we must take up our cross daily and follow the Master. Jesus makes very little promises of what comforts we will have this side of the veil of the final kingdom. Quite the opposite. I like Luke 9:58. And it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom everywhere. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't necessarily sound like the kind of life that's just full of, you know, riches and glory and stuff that people write fantasy novels about. But I want to bring it a little bit closer back to our text today. This is much to the similar effect of what James has been harping on in his opening statement to the church. that the adversities faced in our mortal flesh are permitted by the Lord, and they're meant for building up our own spirits and perfection for Christ. This is in the context of James' warning. When we come to verse 16 of James 1, it's a sound and reasonable concern from the bishop in Jerusalem that we know and understand the truth about the outcomes we receive from any trial. So if you want to look in your text, what does it say? Do not be deceived. What's it there for? What's James concerned we're going to get screwed up? Someone's going to lead us astray. In what way are we going to be deceived? Who's going to try to pull the wool over eyes? James has already dwelt on distinguishing of the rich and the poor among the congregation and how man ought to view himself in the light of the cross. What is he concerned for is that we might be led astray so early in his discourse that the whole epistle can just be put off. The sentence here essentially acts as a therefore. And Scott said this before, that if you see that therefore, in our case, it's a do not be deceived. You say, what's it there for? You could say it also, and it follows, thus keep in mind, do not be deceived. What are we not being deceived about? James is stating about the trials and tribulations of the life of the Christ follower, that we might not be deceived, particularly in the case of the after effects of coming through the trial. James wants us not to be deceived about what we get from the trials, who it comes from, and the final glorification of the saints. What I want to do today is connect more closely about when James asks us not to have the wool pulled over eyes and the never-changing nature of our God. So that is to say, do not be deceived. God doesn't change. I want you to understand something very clearly, very plain. God, our Father, has not, does not, will not, cannot change in nature and character. When we say God doesn't change, no shadow of turning, we attest that he is consistent with how he treats creation, and not just how God treats us today, but how he has contested with mankind forever. God views the eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden east of Eden the same way as when today a parent is given over to violence and sexual deviancy to their own child. It's like, whoa, hold on. God's attitude and judgments do not change in regards to the times. Earlier through our read, James wrote in his epistle that the trials and tribulations that come our way are utilized for the Lord, for our benefit, to perfect his people. James illustrates in chapter 1, 13 through 15, that God is sovereign over the trials and holds us still accountable for our sins. This has never changed. God cannot say something and regret it. Everything he does reflects the self-same character of the triune deity we worship. I like to consider a very famous account in the book of Noah, a book of Jonah. We see that it appears that the Lord changed his mind in the account of Jonah. The book of Jonah is about how God said that the evil of the city had come before him. That's the city of Nineveh. Notice through the text, if you read through Jonah, it's a short read, that Jonah proclaims a calamity on the city. And the scripture goes on to say, from great to small, everyone took Jonah's warning seriously and straightened up. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. You'll read, usually, that God either repented or relented the disaster he was going to bring to the city of Nineveh. Then Jonah gets his lesson about love and the day is saved. Great, right? Right. Well, about 150 years later, that city sacked, destroyed by a combined army of the Babylonians and the Medes. God relented, sure, for a time, but God proclaimed his disaster upon that city, and it came. When the Lord speaks it, it is absolutely certain. And just as an aside, I take that with such grace. So when Jesus says on the cross, it's finished, we can take that to heart too. But all this goes on to demonstrate in character and deed is self-consistent, that God does not change. James uses this characteristic of God to enlighten his own spiritual brothers and sisters about the reality of trials and tribulations all Christ followers must endure. We must all recognize there is pleasure in sin for a season, but the Lord has decreed destruction, depravity, and eternity in the lake of fire for those who wish to pay for their sins with their own blood. Sin has its own pleasure. I'm not going to lie to you about that, but it never lasts. It's like that bag of potato chips you see, and it's meant for the whole family, and it's gone in the evening. Or the Halloween candy we're going to get, and it's like it's supposed to last till Christmas, and you know, it's gone by next week. It lasts for a little time, but the after effects are never good. The good things of the world, the perfect ones, the ones that don't only enrich our senses, but satisfy our soul longing, are found in the immeasurable treasures of Christ Jesus. James' strong warning, do not be deceived, is not to mistake the pleasure and sensuality of sin, the failed trial, as a commendation from the Lord as a pleasing offering. The ephemeral and momentary pleasures of sin are real, but the consequences, both our relationship with humans and our Heavenly Father, give us something that no believer would ever desire for. Sin causes separation from our Creator. For those in Christ, we lose our opportunity to fully understand the power of God. The Lord God, our Father, cannot stand idle in the presence of our offenses. Those things that were presumed to work against His nature and His word, though we remain sealed by the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, otherwise there would be no salvation once sin enters into our life. There is only woe unto those who do not have the assurance of the forgiveness of their sin, as their guilt will remain their own, and the separation from God will be for eternity on the last day. There is no pleasure to be had in sin when we are separated from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 2. As a result of sin and through the failed trial, sin hurts us. The book where we ground our faith illustrates many times when the allure of sin and its pleasures ultimately leads to death and destruction and pain. Recently, we went through the book of Genesis where we examined the lives of some of the patriarchs. Looking at Jacob, we see Jacob withholding kindness from his brother, lying to his father, scheming on his father-in-law, his weakness towards his wives, his weakness towards his children. We see the bluntness of his sins manifested in his acquired limp. I see that, and I'm not saying this is biblical or anything, I see that as an attestation to his own personal failings. God still used Jacob mightily to create the nation, but sin has its real effects. Jacob's daily fear of the people he lived around with and the pains of believing his favored son by his favored wife to be dead, suffering famine in the promised land. The effects of sin are true and real, and they hurt us. Sin also hurts others. It's simple enough to recite examples from Scripture given before, but look at the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law of the prophets. The greatest portion of all the Old Testament law that we see is not necessarily, yes, we have the sacrificial system, but how we ought to treat our friends and family and those who are around us. Consider the whole law of the prophets. We even take a quick gander at the Ten Commandments. Seven of them are about how you love and treat your neighbors. The effects of sin, the breaking of the law, demeans us and the people we are made to make community with. And we could go on and on, but that's not the point. James is trying to conclude his opening section on trials and tribulations, which has been an encouragement so far. You know, count it all joy, right? So we're like, oh, Matthew, come on now. James has made mention about how helpful trials and tribulations can be, about the magnificent rewards that await for us on the other side. But he can't neglect to correct our wrong thinking about God and warn us about the true cost of sin. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. The fleeting and fading, corrupting gifts of sin are nothing. They're not one thing in the presence of God's good gifts. The failed test, succumbing to temptation, is not the good and perfect gift from above that James speaks about in verse 17. So James goes on to continue his discourse. Now that we've fully discussed the dangers and the lasting effects of being deceived of God's perfect gifts, thinking about what is plainly sin constitutes as a gift from God, it's laughable for God's people. The Bible doesn't continue ambiguous and nebulous promises, but specific rewards for our lasting perseverance in the faith. God has good and perfect gifts for now. First one I like to bring up is our name being written in the book of life, that we're sealed in the promise of everlasting life and removed from the path of eternal destruction, that we are justified and stand firm in the presence of the Lord. All of these are totally good. These are for today. And all of these are not based on our works, but the works attributed to us that were performed by Jesus Christ. We enjoy the blessings of being redeemed. We understand that in our own state, with our predilection only towards sin, our only course was to be cast off from our Creator and eternally tormented. Thanks be to God, though, through the death of Christ Jesus, our personal creation can be brought out of the path, with the purchase price being the blood of the Messiah. The good and perfect gift of regeneration is probably my personal favorite that I've been mostly enjoying lately. And that's part of being a kind of first fruit of God. One of the more outward blessings we enjoy when we trust Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice is that we become a new creation. One of the most chief and evident functions of the Holy Ghost is the changing of our desires, our actions, and our thoughts. To desire the holy and perfect things of God, to be able to give evidence of the goodness of God. Without the gift of regeneration, by no means are we able to keep the Lord's commandments. And all of this wouldn't be possible without the gift of forgiveness. Before any of this could take place, God has forgiven us all of our transgressions. Without forgiveness, none of the above listed would be possible. If forgiveness of sins were the only unending, enduring gift for those engrafted into Jesus, then I think that would be sufficient. To escape the wrath that God has yet stored up for those who live in their own rebellion, as some of us were, it's such a high and precious boast, I could never find the words to show complete thankfulness for. But for those who believe in the testimony from the apostles, everlasting life is our sure, good, and perfect gift, the reward for endurance to the end of the race God has placed before us. These are only some of the listed good and perfect gifts for the New Testament believer. One thing you might notice is like, hey, like, don't I get like a car, a boat, or like, you know, something, or whatever, I don't know. That's what we usually think about. We attribute it to a package with a bow on it, maybe an envelope in it with a little gift card we're never going to use. No, that's not the distinction James is providing. Do not be deceived. The good and perfect gift from above is not a treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves can steal from you. Our treasures are provided from heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and no one can steal from you. Notice how I misquoted that last verse? I assert, as mentioned though in the scriptures, that the treasures provided on earth, But Jesus, in Matthew 6, quote, says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So what are they? What are those treasures in heaven? The good and perfect gift from above, from the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who doesn't change. We have good and perfect gifts that we all get to enjoy later. We've already seen some of them, or at least one of them, in verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Apostle John's apocalyptic vision tells of a stone with our new name on it, given to us by God. New clothes, reflective of the righteousness Christ imparts on his elect. Although we wear it, God has given it to us for his own glory. These self-same clothes have been washed into detergent, Clorox, Tide, Gain. They couldn't hope to match. Whereas the late famous pitchman Billy Mays may boast about the whitening power of OxyClean to even remove old bloodstains to get out of that white garment, we beg for the flowing blood of the Lamb to make our clothes whiter than we could hope to perceive. The good and perfect gift for later are our forever dwelling places in heaven, our many rooms, kept in reserve for those who are made co-heirs with Christ. While I miss the KJV translation of mansions, it'd be error on my part to assume we would all take residences in the kind of houses we'd see in Grosse Pointe Farms, right? Where our modern translations render the statement as rooms or dwelling places, Christ shows the heart of the Father in that more than just the land that we occupy or the walls that we have up, God wants to bring us into his family, that we would stay and abide with him forever. Suffice it to say, we can live with the King of the universe. Grinding and toiling will be a thing of the past. In Revelation chapter 6, 16 through 7, describes that the Lamb, Christ Jesus, will be our shepherd to feed us, to ensure we have drink. The elements won't harass us. Now, whether you want to take them literal and face value or impart a symbolic meaning, it doesn't buffet me either way. We have a wonderful and mighty work done for us that our glorified bodies are no longer subject to the baseness of our most trivial needs. And that all of our needs are met by Christ. The drudgery of work is lifted. That Genesis 3 curse is gone. Not that it's gone, but Christ provides the work and provides everything that we need to maintain us. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to live in fear with our hand constantly to mouth, working in a way that we only produce thorns and thistles. Whatever way you want to take this Revelation 7, it markedly improves our condition. Continuing from that same passage, is that any hurt we think we might feel, sadness or sorrow, it's immediately rendered moot at the comforting hand of the Lord who wipes away every tear from their eyes. Our God will be with us. I can keep going about the beauties waiting for us on the other side of these trials and tribulations. Suffice it to say, these are just some of the other ones that I didn't mention. These are the good and perfect gifts that James wants us to remember, to know about. That we aren't deceived when it comes to the test. So many come to this text receptive and ready to see the word of God mightily move through the pen of James, only to come away with a theology that's works-based. That we would read even James' opening encouragement and think that we meet and strive through the test of the faithful on our own behalf. Faith Bible Church, I don't see that in this text. I see the brother of our Lord in this section concerned that Christ's church not grow weary and that they count it all joy because they are being perfected in their faith. The initial hearers of this word find strength in them because the Holy Spirit has already marked them for success and election. Galatians and chapter 5, 16 through 18. His final words to James' final words to lift our hopes we have today is that the Lord God our Father, in the exercise of his will, brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's in this final verse for today, I hope we can put a nail in the coffin for the concept so common among people that this epistle espouses a works-based salvation. We see that verse 18 closes out the encouragement with the beginning of the sentence, stating that, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Whose will, Faith Bible Church? The will of God. For all the enabling of the passing the trial and tribulation, we would not have any kind of hope if it were not for the will of God manifest in the saints, who go about to accomplish the glory of God. People get so offended when I say that Christians have done more work for fallen man than the actual hands and feet of the Son of Man. Maybe I see some of you shifting your seats when I say that. But what does Christ say about what I'm espousing? John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Some in our circles will want to shame us. You know the common lines about war, war of religions, the Crusades, the dark ages of Europe, Salem witch trials, whatever you want to take. I would contest, you know, those aren't being manifested by the Holy Spirit, and none of them are remembered in their historical context, but that's another conversation for another day. What secularists, humanists, and antagonistic atheists will have a hard time accepting is all the good Messiah's people have done in this world. We see in Scripture Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth how to exhibit real love and concern for the church in Jerusalem, a palpable, real need for them meeting the people. It doesn't end there, how Christ's church works. We see hospitals, hospices, universities, orphanages. The list is fairly long about what the hands and feet of Christ's people have been able to accomplish. The long-standing and evolving institutions find their modern and in some cases foundational roots in the care and calling of God, who exercises his free will and establishes us as the first fruits of his creatures. Why do I bring this up? The evidentiary pattern of fulfilling Christ's prophecy regarding his disciples is still manifest in us today as we give to the mission work for disaster relief, economic oppression, medical disasters, name it. Christians are there. Christ's church may not do miracles on the scale and grandeur that Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. I would never contest that. Seeing those miracles and teachings, being in that crowd, I don't know how you'd ever come away being a different person. But through Christ's words, the abiding Holy Ghost, the first fruits of God's creatures evidence the great gifts he has given us by the works we are set out to do. But not by us, brothers and sisters. God chose to give us birth, not the other way around. We don't make it through the trial and tribulation, perfecting our faith, evidencing God's goodness and promises by our own work. We know who God is based upon the testimony of his word. We know God does not change. The good and perfect gift will enable all believers to show the fruit of the Spirit and how our God does not change. And at the risk of being hokey, the song that's, I think is about 2 years old now, by Danny Gokey, Be All Right, it speaks to a lot of how James closes his opening pitch. There's a name that can silence every fear. There's a love that embraces the heartache, the pain, and the tears. Through my faith and my doubting, I know one thing for sure. His word is unfailing, his promise secure. James' closing lines all speak to the importance of understanding the trials and tribulations that come our way. We have examined the purpose of our testing, how we ought to persevere through the test, how God's not responsible for our sin, and lastly, what our just reward is for maintaining our faith to the end. See his final words on the church's ever concern of trials and tribulations as encouragement and as warning, that we aren't deceived about the fruits of sin and the rewards by living of the Spirit, that we know, regardless of appearances, the evidence of our faithfulness rings true. Our responsibility in regards to God's sovereignty. James chapter 1, verse 18 is super similar to Ephesians 8 through, 2, 8 through 10. I'd like us to read together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. James' opening encouragement to us, church, is that we are embracing the trials and tribulations. These are the works God has prepared us beforehand to prove to the rest of the world, the unbelieving world, we are his and that he is ours. That nothing could separate us from the goodness of God, and that it's not of ourselves, but through Christ Jesus. That we should ever think any goodness that ever came from us was innate within ourselves is to be mistaken. Without the common grace we all share, without God's mercy, there is nothing in there for us. But thanks be to God that we have Christ Jesus with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, that even though the trials and the tribulations can be so heavy and weighty sometimes, that you are preparing us and you are giving us the strength to endure and to make through, that when we fail that test, you've already paid the penalty for our sin, and that when we do get through, we perfect ourselves only to render unto you a perfect sacrifice through Christ Jesus, through his meritorious work, that we can evidence to the world who you are. Lord, you've created us, you are creating us as a first fruit of all creation, that the gifts that we enjoy are not of this world, but come from you, Lord, and that the ones we can enjoy forever and for always to be in your midst, to be your people, that we don't ever, ever lose that. You have been the same since the beginning, and you will be the same forevermore. Lord, we love you. We praise your holy name. Help us go forward to do the works you send us out to do. It's in Jesus' mighty name we praise. Amen.